Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we looked at baptism, we began by especially looking at the Old Testament background to baptism, pictures that the apostles used, such as the flood, such as the crossing of the Red Sea, to point us to the significance of baptism. And now as we looked at Passover last week, we focused on how the Passover is the background, really, to the Lord's Supper. We noted that the Passover was the day they remembered. That was the day of freedom from Egypt. That month was to become Israel's first of months. It was, so to speak, their Independence Day. It was to become the birthday of their nation, the day they were spared from death, from slavery, while their enemies died. And as we looked at what that Passover feast meant to the Israelites, we saw that it was no coincidence that the Lord Jesus Christ held that Last Supper on that same feast day, and that he taught his disciples there to look to himself as the Lamb of God, that he would die at the end of that very feast, that the Lord Jesus, you can see these hints, that he arranged the timing of his death to even fall right on that feast, everything pointing to him. And notice that the Gospels, actually, they don't focus on the Passover lamb, the lamb that would have been laid out and prepared at that Passover. No, they focus, rather, on the bread and on the wine, and pointing to Jesus Christ himself as the Lamb of God. Well, it's all a bit much, maybe, to remember. But the important thing is to have something of a picture. That these gospel pictures, they'd always been there, really, in the Bible. They were already there in the Old Testament, and God's people were being prepared through what we could call redemptive history. They were being prepared to meet this Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't emphasize that little lamb that would have been laying on a platter there. It says they prepared it, but you don't really read about it. Rather, he gives his disciples this new picture, this picture of the bread and the wine. And it's so similar to the Passover, the picture that's happening there. And yet, it's so different. So last week, we really focused on how if you're going to understand the Lord's Supper and what's happening there, you really have to keep that Passover picture in your mind. And it's even helpful as you go through a week of preparation and you're thinking about having the Lord's Supper to even remember that exit from Egypt and to remember all those pictures and then their fulfillment. So this week, again, we're going to build on that picture a little bit as we look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That will be our title this afternoon, The Meaning of the Lord's Supper, that it's a remembrance of Christ's finished work. We'll look first at its basis and second at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Last week, when we looked at the Passover, we noticed that there was a difference. There was a difference between the original Passover day and then the feast that followed. They're not identical. They didn't even do things exactly the same, actually, at the feast. Remember, the feast, it was to be held in Jerusalem, not in each person's home. Males were required to come, and they were commanded to observe that feast, to actually go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to slaughter that lamb at the temple. And it was a memory of that event. You have to think of the Passover in that way. It's done in remembrance of what happened in Egypt. And you see that there's actually a parallel there with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to be done also as a remembrance. And that's our first hint. You see, when the Catechism was written, it was written in a time when Roman Catholicism really had held the world. And it had been the expression of Christianity, supposedly, but it had become a false church. And that's the first thing to remember, that parallel. This is a remembrance, just as the Passover was a remembrance of coming out of Egypt, so the Lord's Supper is first and foremost a remembrance. It's not a re-sacrifice. It's not, literally, another Passover, so to speak. It's looking back. It's being reminded. It's like that feast, a visual reminder, this time, of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Last time, we noticed the Passover, it was about a lamb, its blood, its unbroken bones. But the Last Supper, it focuses on bread and wine. They're bloodless symbols. And that teaches us everything has changed. It's not a sacrifice. It's no longer blood being shed there. But it's a remembrance, first and foremost. It goes deeper. It's not, we wouldn't say it's just a remembrance. But first and foremost, it's about looking back, and it's about remembering a perfectly complete, a finished sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, they looked back to that day of freedom. And at the foundation of this is the idea of atonement. Probably heard of atonement. It's really the central truth of our Christian faith. One of the basic truths that without it you can say, if somebody denies atonement, that's Jesus' blood being shed and covering our sin. If somebody denies that, we must say they're not a Christian. They don't believe the gospel. And I don't believe that it's any coincidence. You know, that this is one of the things that churches who've gone into liberalism or gone into error, they go wrong on atonement. And the Lord, mercifully, he's given us this meal, this bread and this wine, right at the middle of what we do visually as a church, to remind us of the truth of atonement. So we should never let go of it. It's actually amazing, if you think about it, that a liberal church who denies the atonement, which there's many in Canada now, they don't say Jesus went to the cross to forgive our sins. He just went as an example. Well, it's amazing that they would teach that and then still have the Lord's Supper. Makes no sense, does it? When you really think about it. If they really believe that, they should stop having the Lord's Supper. And so we really need to understand that the Lord's Supper, it's very important. It's a visual, sensory picture that's in front of us of the basic truth of the gospel, atonement. And let's look at atonement for a moment, what it really means. It means to cover, to conceal at its most simple meaning. When somebody atones, they conceal. I was thinking as an example, something a child once did for me when I was a boy. I once shot a rubber band at another boy, but it wasn't just any rubber band. It was one of those really fat, really thick ones. And I was close to him, and it left a big welt on his cheek. And he cried. And he was actually very much hurt, and I was very worried. And the parents came running. And worse of all, he was a foster boy that was just staying with another family, and I had hurt him and I felt terrible. But then when the parents came, he didn't point the finger at me. All of a sudden, maybe because of fear of what he'd seen in his past, he covered his cheek with his hand. He stopped crying in an instant and he said, "Oh, it's fine. I was just playing around. We were just playing around. It was an accident, and it's okay. Don't worry about it." And he kept his hand on his cheek, and he literally would not take it off. He wouldn't show that injury. And I was about to be in the biggest trouble, and the next moment I remember being relieved because the parents just left, and I had just hurt him, but he had covered up, and he had really blamed himself, as much as that was not true, for my sin. It wasn't entirely truthful, but I got off, I remember, as a child, undeserved, and I remember the feeling of that. My father was certainly a strict man. He would have taken me out back if he had found out. But there I was, scot-free. And I remember that sense of him covering up my sin, literally, with his hand, and wondering, why did he do that? Well, that's sort of the sense of atonement. It's much more than that. But that's the basic meaning. It's to cover up our sin from the view even of the Lord God, our Father. The reality of this life, you see, is the Lord God sees and knows all of your sin, all your actions, all of your thoughts, every word you spoke yesterday. Nothing can be hid from God. Imagine that, every thought, every word, every deed. Revelation 20, it gives that picture of the books being open, describing every one of our works. Everything will come to light, we're told. It's something people don't like to think about. Every one of us, when we think of that, we deserve to die because we've been slaves to sin and death. We've loved this world. We've hated our Maker. We've ended up enslaved by nature. And that's the picture of the whole Old Testament. But then the solution comes, and it comes in that Passover picture. Remember, what happened with the blood of that lamb. This perfect, unblemished lamb, no spots on it, was sacrificed. Not one of its bones was broken, a picture of perfection. But then its blood was put on the doors, a picture of atonement. As long as that blood covered the doors, then the Lord God would pass over that house, and it would blot out, as it were, what they deserved. It would set them apart from the rest of the world, and their sins would be passed over. And that's the truth of atonement that the Lord's Supper points us to. That the Son of God Himself is the substitute. That as He hung on that cross, He's now qualified, able to stand between us and the wrath of God. He's taken the blame for our sins. And it's actually very simple what the Lord's Supper teaches. This covering, this atonement, this substitution, it's very simple. It's either He died or you die. He died for your sins or you die for your sins. You know, we all have this in our conscience. Actually, you can go anywhere in the world and you can see a testimony that people know this idea of atonement deep down in their heart. You can go to almost any religion in times past, any culture, and you'll find that people have this sense of God's wrath and God's justice, this fear of death, this fear of consequences, and some idea of trying to make sacrifices. You'd find it in Greek culture and Roman, and you can go to South America, and you can go to Australia, and you'll find people everywhere trying to make sacrifices, trying to make up for the wrong that they've done. They all have this in their conscience, trying to make things right. And they have these twisted religions and false religions and fake religions, but deep down they're expressions that they know God's wrath hangs over them. And they're trying to avert His anger. They're trying to cover up His sin. And be honest with yourself. Do you perhaps also end up doing this? You begin to start thinking of your works, or even your devotional life, or whatever it is, that somehow it's necessary to cover up your sin. But you see, that's not what the Lord's Supper testifies to us, and that's not what the atoning Savior teaches us. Psalm 32 in the Psalter version we have says, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose soul is wholly, or whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." That's the picture of atonement. It's not just a day that we remember or a place. It's not really about the place of Calvary so much, or even about the cross. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, He points us to Himself and to His sacrifice and to His work. The person, the Son of God, who alone can stand between Himself, making and being that sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And so He's the mediator. He's the one who covers our sin, who stands in between so that we are passed over on that day of judgment. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says. He died on that cross. He earned that permanent place of mediator. He has the right to stand there in our place between us and the wrath of God because He's made a perfect, a finished sacrifice. And you know, the devil, he'd love to distract from that, from one side or the other. We read in the Heidelberg Catechism, which really comes from a certain age where they were breaking free of one of the devil's errors, the devil teaching that Jesus' one perfect sacrifice wasn't enough and you had to bring another and another and another sacrifice, really going back to paganism. He would love us to try and bring our own sacrifices, but the gospel is there's one mediator, one Savior, one finished work. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. And that's what the bread and wine teach us. We don't bring a lamb to the Lord's Supper table. We don't need to. It is finished. But now we're going to look at that a little more closely. We'll look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we see that its basis, its foundation, that it is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. But now we look at the institution, and by that we mean what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did on that night. How he set in order this remembrance, this ceremony or sacrament that the church was to keep. He instituted it. And we can learn a lot from what the Lord Jesus says and how the Apostle Paul teaches us about that in 1 Corinthians 11. We've seen the whole background now. We've seen the idea of Passover and the feast, and then the idea of atonement and the cross. And now we come to that meal. And it takes all of that background and it points us further and deeper into this truth of substitution. Substitution. It goes a little further than atonement. Not only does the Lord Jesus stand between us and sin, really, he's the substitute. And that's what the Lord's Supper is teaching us, that his death means your life. There's nothing we bring, so to speak, to the table. It's all his work. It's all finished 100% in him. He stands in our place, or he stood in our place on that cross. And he does that by giving us this picture of this meal, that we live because he died. We don't often think about this, but every day, do you realize that as you go through each day, you live because something else died? That's the reality of every day. You eat plants and animals that must die so that you can live to be our food. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how creation works. But that's reality. Life can only continue. You can only survive at the expense of something else. At the death of some food source. Every time we sit down at a meal, we leave strengthened because something else died. An animal, a plant, whatever it is. And we leave strengthened, so to speak, at the expense of that other animal. And that's what the truth of substitution is, really even going further, building upon that principle, teaching us that at the Lord's Supper, there's more than the Lord Jesus standing in between. It goes even deeper. It goes further. Yes, he's the mediator. He atones. He stands in between, but he's also the substitute. We live because he died. Now, that doesn't mean when we have the Lord's Supper, again, it doesn't mean it's some kind of sacrifice. No, it's symbolic. It's a spiritual food. It points us and it reminds us of that reality, that where we deserve to die for our sins, he died instead. Sadly, some in church history, again, they made the Lord's Supper a new sacrifice each time, and that's not the point. See, they say, in some churches, well, Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And so in some mysterious, some magical way, it actually becomes that. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But there's a whole list of problems with that interpretation. Can't be taken literally, first of all, because when Jesus said that, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the evening before his sacrifice. That's the first great hole in that idea, that theory. How could the bread become his body literally when he was breaking it with his own hands? It's simply illogical to go down that road. He was simply using normal, figurative manner of speaking language. The Lord Jesus, he also said, I am the door. I am the way, which is literally, I am the road. And we don't think, of course, that he meant to say he literally became a door. It's a figurative way of speaking. We do that many, many times in a day. And so it's quite obvious he was giving the disciples what we would call in our day an object lesson. It's much more than that. We call this a sacrament. It's much deeper and much richer. But in a sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's an object lesson. It's an example of the gospel before us for our eyes, for our tasting, for our seeing. And it teaches us there, not to think that this is a new sacrifice, but to remember. Another example, actually, or another evidence is that 1 Corinthians 16. Paul calls it the communion of Christ's body. That word communion also points to the fact that this isn't literally his body. It's the communion of his body. Sad thing is when people try to make the Lord's Supper a literal sacrifice. It contradicts the gospel. Really, you read through the whole book of Hebrews, and the whole book of Hebrews is going through just again and again how the Lord Jesus, he's the perfect mediator. He's made the perfect atonement. He's that priest who you don't even ever need another priest because he's the perfect priest. He made the one perfect sacrifice one time. He finished his work, and it's explicit in Hebrews. There's no need for another priest. What's an error? That's wrong. The joy of being a Christian is that your life, Christian, it's not a series of little fill-ups, of a little bit of grace and mercy spoken over you by a priest. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is your priest, your high priest in heaven. You speak to him at any time. You're always perfectly covered by his atoning blood. There's no need to go and confess to a man who's a priest over and over and get a little bit of grace, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of freedom. No, the testimony of the book of Hebrews and of the Lord's Supper itself is it is finished. There's no lamb on that table. No blood. There's bread. And there's wine. Reminders. Remembrances. Precious indeed. Teaching us a spiritual truth. Teaching us and pointing us to a real special event where we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's first and foremost should be called a remembrance. Not just a remembrance, but first should be seen as a remembrance. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ puts this. Do this in remembrance of me. But there's so much more to that. You see, at that communion, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this example and this sacrament that says to all of our senses, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, and it is enough. You're fully provided for. See, the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial, as if it's cheapened in some way because we don't believe it's a re-sacrifice. No, that doesn't cheapen it at all. You know, as an example, if you go to a Remembrance Day or you go to a Veterans Day service, there's no actual battle there. There's real veterans there. They're wearing real uniforms. They're putting down real wreaths at that cenotaph. They have real memories. Many of them, they'll weep for old friends they lost, and they'll meet with some of the soldiers that they knew from past years, and they'll get together, and they'll have friendship again. But there will be no battle there. They don't have to reenact a battle to remember it. In fact, most would think it's tasteless, wouldn't it be, to reenact a battle on Remembrance Day and to bring back those kind of memories? No. The place, they might have a salute and they might have some songs and there'll be familiar sights and sounds, but there's no real battle there. It's a Remembrance Day. It's a very special day, but it's first and foremost about remembering. While there's no sacrifice, there's no reenactment even at the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus has really taken away the reenactment part out of it by taking that lamb out of it and instead pointing us to bread and wine, and yet in a very special, a very spiritual way, a way in with which he's very much specially spiritually present with his people. There's a special picture there. It's an earthly encounter, we could say, with the heavenly Savior. You see, when we come together around the communion table, it's a picture of really being invited into heaven together to fellowship with the Lord our Savior, to be gathered around his table, and it points us to that wedding feast of the Lamb, and it is indeed a special picture of communion. It's more than just a memorial. There's a special sense of his presence there. There's the picture that we in faith, we live with Christ, we dine with Christ, and we get life from him. In a sense, the Lord's Supper, it points us back to that cross, to remember that it is finished, but then it also lifts up our hearts to heaven and reminds us that we have this special blessing of being invited to come to the Lord, not as we saw, just to tremble before his throne this morning. There's that sense of trembling before his throne. But the Lord's Supper, you see what a beautiful, fulfilling picture is. It's a picture not just of a sinner trembling before the throne, but of a son and a daughter coming around his table, gathered there as a privilege, seeing with our eyes, touching with our hands, tasting and hearing the words, and even smelling, every single sense together, reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people, and that he gathers in the sheep of his pasture and he brings them to his table where he feeds them with his righteousness. He's made a perfect sacrifice. And so you see, it's not just a memorial. There's much more happening there. We could say there's a real spiritual meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. Matthew 28, verse 20. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. By this Holy Spirit, he dwells in and among his people, and by his word and spirit, in a very special way, we see and we hear and we taste his word, and it becomes like a preview of heaven brought down to earth, a place where the children of God, they meet with their brothers and sisters and they rejoice in the perfect work of the Lamb that is finished. Visiting even with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible. We could have too low of a view of the Lord's Supper too. We could overreact to what Roman Catholicism has done. Actually, the Apostle Paul, he seems to have some of that concern in 1 Corinthians. The church, there were people living in all kinds of sins. There was drunkenness. There was a lack of sharing the Lord's Supper. It had become corrupted. And the church was not what it ought to be. There was a low view of the Lord's table. People not living Christian lives were claiming to commune with Christ. And so we do need to be on our guard. And so there's that call for a man first to examine himself. They must test themselves before partaking of communion. That's not just about externals. That idea of examining, it involves going deeper, looking at our heart, looking at our motives, our thoughts, indeed, as our also at our words and our deeds, and discerning the Lord's body. When we come to the Lord's table, we come as a testimony that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, in his atonement, his covering, and his substitution. And we realize what it truly, fully means. We've examined our hearts to see that we hate sin. We want to forsake sin, and we trust in Christ alone to atone for our sin. And it's a personal, a real faith in Jesus Christ that's being lived out. Before we would take communion, we must examine ourselves, so that it has a real meaning. This is why we do take the Lord's Supper seriously. See, there are those that partake without truly trusting in Christ. The Apostle Paul also tells us that when somebody's an adulterer or a fornicator or living in a whole list of sins, that we ought not even to eat with such a one. And so there is a role for the church. We'll look at that a little further. There is a role for the church, so to speak, to guard the table of the Lord. We don't just invite everybody freely to it. We're told not even to eat with such a one. There must be a sense, and we've read that in 1 Corinthians 11, that this is a holy people, a people set apart, a people who are not living in all those old sins, but have left that old life behind and are now truly trusting in Christ. You see, there's actually also a danger at the Lord's Supper. There's a sense, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, that those that partake without fully trusting in Christ, without living the holy life that goes along with that, instead of feeding them, notice what the bread and wine do. It makes them sick and ill. There's a sense that the Lord's table and that bread and wine, they're spiritual poison to the hypocrite. They're a source of judgment, of falling ill, and even falling asleep. That means even dying. That doesn't mean that going to the Lord's table is some testimony that we're perfect, that we're flawless. We all do stumble in many ways. But it does mean that when we go, there must be the testimony that we have a genuine desire to be holy, that we're not living in these habitual sins. We love the Lord God and our neighbor. We're trying to make amends with others and to live at peace with all men. But most of all, it must be a genuine, heartfelt faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to that table. We must be those that truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. In about a month from now or so, we plan to have the Lord's table together. And even though normally we have a preparation sermon, and we will just the week before, this is something to meditate on, even for the next month, to think about in what areas should I be more holy? What sins should I be putting away? But also, more than anything, above all, that would be a testimony that I trust in the Savior. He is my righteousness, a confession that He died or I die, that I cannot live without feeding, as it were, upon Him. And may it be a testimony then, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.